For this morning's lesson is fellowship with the Trinity. And I hope that strikes you as a simply audacious title. It does me. What audacity to think that I, a frail human being that I am, could possibly have fellowship with one member of the Trinity, let alone to have fellowship with all three at the same time. But that is what Jesus taught in our passage that we'll look at this morning. The believer today has fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. And in the closing hours with His disciples, Jesus explained what some of this means. Remember the background for our lesson this morning. It's Thursday evening of the Passion Week. Jesus and His disciples have gathered in the upper room for their final meal together before Christ goes to suffer on the cross. Jesus is giving His final instruction to the disciples in a discourse that we began to study 3 weeks ago. Thus far, we have seen Jesus wash the disciples' feet, privately identify Judas as the betrayer, and then dismiss that betrayer to go and do his incredibly foul deed. With Judas gone, Jesus then proceeds to give instructions that were only for the ears of those who would remain His true disciples. They would abandon Him and deny that they even knew Him, but they would not be able to remain in that state of denying Him and would return to ultimately be faithful to Jesus to their deaths. Let's resume our study of this discourse, John chapter 14, verse 15. And this passage begins with a reminder that is common throughout both the New and the Old Testament, that our actions reveal what we truly believe and also what is truly dear to our hearts when Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." A married person, if you truly love your husband or your wife, it's going to impact the way that you conduct your life as you sacrifice of yourself to provide and care for one another and to remain faithful to one another. That's not to say that there won't be failures in living it out, but the successes in sacrificing for one another will far outweigh the failures if the love, the true love, is really there. Parents, if you truly love your children, it will impact how you conduct your life, won't it? Growing up in the 50s and 60s, and maybe still true today, I haven't watched a sitcom, I don't know, but the sitcoms when I was growing up as a kid, the TV couple would kind of have kids, but kind of not. You know, the kids would be there when they needed them for the storyline, and they wrote them into the script. But then there'd be just a lot of times when the kids weren't there, and if you were watching the show as a kid, you think, "Hey, where's little Ricky? You know, where's the kids? Where's Richie?" You know, it's not like that. It's not that way. They're an integral part of your life, and if you truly love them, it's going to impact how you conduct your life, and again, sacrificing for them and gladly. Putting their needs ahead of your own. I quote from our pastor, Tom Pennington, from his sermon last Sunday morning. And some of these, he may have been quoting from John MacArthur, I don't know. It's kind of hard to keep up when you're trying to write notes. But he said things like, they all came up at once. "True saving faith always produces obedience. Obedience is to faith what a pulse is to physical life." In other words, the pulse doesn't create the life, but the pulse is evidence that the life is there. Obedience to Jesus Christ is the chief vital sign of true faith in Jesus Christ. If there is no spiritual pulse, then there is no spiritual life. So it is for you if you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior. He cannot be your Savior unless He is also your Kyrios, your Lord, the one who owns you. If you truly love Jesus, it will manifest itself in the way that you live your life. There will be a desire to obey His commands and a joy in doing so. Our passage this morning discusses the believer's fellowship with each member of the Trinity. Frail human beings that we are, we have fellowship with the divine omnipotent of the universe. The passage can be outlined as we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus talks about that in verses 16 and 17. And then we have fellowship with Jesus himself. He discusses that in verses 18 to 21. And then in verses 22 to 24, he talks about our fellowship with the Father. So each member of the Trinity, we have fellowship with them. First, the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Starting with verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. In verse 16, we get to one of the main themes of the passage as Jesus begins to instruct the disciples about the upcoming arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, nearly 2 months away. Jesus says that he will ask the Father to provide the disciples with another helper who will be with them forever, in contrast to the physical Jesus who must soon depart. Before we discuss that word helper, we need to discuss the word another. He said, I'll send you another helper. Before we discuss either word, though, let's keep in mind that we are discussing the third member of the Trinity who indwells you if you are a believer. Don't let this be merely some academic exercise, but it should be living. It should be very personal to you, very applicable to you as you go through the great difficulties of your life. Now, the commentators tell us that in the Greek, this word that is translated as another means another of the same kind as the first. For example, if you were in a restaurant and you asked the waitress for another table, it would mean that there's something wrong with the table that you have. You want another table, but you don't want another table just like the one that you've got because there's something wrong with the one you've got. You want another table that's different somehow. Contrast that if you ask that same waitress for another cup of coffee. Well, that would mean you want another cup of coffee just like the one she just brought you. That was a good cup of coffee. That may have been the best cup of coffee you've ever enjoyed in your life for at least a long, long time. May I have another cup of coffee? You mean another of the same kind. And the Greek words are distinctive enough to where they can make that distinguishing difference between what they mean by another. They mean another, but another of the same kind. So the first truth we learn about the Holy Spirit from this passage is that he is another of the same type as Jesus. And now let's discuss that word that the NASB translates as helper. The word in the Greek is parakletos. It's one of those words that gives the translators a tough time. I love it when translators have a tough time. Brings them down here to our level, you know. If you look through the various translations of the English Bible that are readily available to you, you'll find this word translated several different ways. For example, this word parakletos. In the New American Standard and the NASB, is translated as helper, and that's the translation we teach from in this class, New American Standard, is translated as helper. However, if you grew up on King James or many other translations, it translates this word as comforter. And in fact, not just the King James, but there are, as you know, there's numerous, many, many translations of the Bible into English, and most of the lesser-known ones that are known at all, they tend to go with this word, the translation, as comforter. Now, I particularly like this translation as comforter, particularly if you understand the derivation of the word comfort. We tend to think of comfort as having a room somewhere far away from the cold night air with one enormous chair. You know, we think of that as comfort. But comfort, the derivation of the word, you have come, which means to come alongside of, and fortis, strength. So you have a strong one who comes alongside of you. That is a comforter. So the King James, many other translations, will translate this word parakletos into as comforter, and then the NIV translated as counselor. But we're not talking about a camp counselor here. It's more like a legal counselor. But even that doesn't give a good representation, because you might think of someone who's giving you legal advice as you know, an attorney sitting there at a table with your legal pad, says, look, you want to beat this rap when you get up there at the witness stand, tell the judge that you were in the restroom when the fight broke out, or tell him that you don't remember what was said. You know, he's not giving you that kind of legal advice. The Holy Spirit is giving you legal advice, but he's saying, confess, admit, you did it. Plead for mercy. You've got a merciful judge. Own up to what you did is wrong and plead for mercy. That's the kind of counsel that the Holy Spirit gives you. And really the word is more like, like one who pleads your case before the judge. He's going in there. He's advised you to plead for mercy. Now he's standing up before the judge pleading your case. This word parakletos, let's see, if you go to the Greek dictionaries, one who is summoned, one called to one side, one who pleads another's case before a judge, a pleader, a counsel for the defense, one who pleads another's case as an intercessor. It's used five times in the New Testament. Four of these, the times that it's used, happen right here in chapters 14, 15, 16 of John. John is recording Jesus' last discourse with his disciples, and he uses the term parakletos four times. They're all in reference to the Holy Spirit, and the various translations will remain true to whatever term they've selected. The NASB, the ESV, is always going to translate it as helper. The King James will always translate it as comforter. These four times in this passage that we're talking about. Now, the fifth time that it's recorded is it's also a time when John was the human writer, and it is in, let's see, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. No peeking. I'll read it, but I want you to fill in the blank here. He says, it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So it's used in reference to Jesus Christ. And how is it translated in 1 John chapter 2? We have an advocate. Yes. So, and that's, for some reason, all of the translations use will translate it as an advocate or some group of words. The NIV use some group of words that means advocate. So, where are we? We have to combine all four of the major translations of the English Bible to get a proper understanding of parakletos. He is a helper. He is a comforter, a strong one who comes alongside of us who are weak, and he is a counselor. Well, we've learned two truths about the Holy Spirit thus far in verse 16. We've seen that he is another of the same type as Jesus, and that he is a helper, comforter, counselor. And we're not going to get out of verse 16 before learning that He will be with us who are believers forever. The physical Jesus would soon be leaving the disciples. The Holy Spirit would come and live within them and would never leave them. Now, think about this. Not even death would separate them from His presence, because as this physical body dies, their spirits would be ushered into the triune presence for all eternity, and the Holy Spirit was and is there as well. He will be with us who are believers forever. And now, in verse 17, Jesus also refers to this other helper, comforter, counselor as the Spirit of Truth. Jesus had just referred to Himself as truth in verse 6 of this chapter, and now He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit who communicates truth to God's own. Now, we'll get more into this in verse 26, and as we later in chapter 16, as we study other references to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit that Jesus makes in this discourse. But for now, we'll just leave it that He's the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit who communicates truth to God's own. We also learn that the world cannot receive the Spirit of Truth. It doesn't say that they will not receive Him, implying that there's some sort of choice to be made. It says they cannot receive Him. They're not able to receive Him, and gives the reason is that because they do not behold Him or know Him, meaning that they do not know God. They're not His children. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have indwelling you a presence that the world does not have, and that makes all the difference in everything. Then Jesus says that in contrast to the world that is incapable of receiving the Holy Spirit, the disciples already did know Him because He already abided with them, and He would abide within them. He's already abiding with you. He's going to abide within you. He's already abiding with them. Jesus did not refer to Himself residing with the disciples. He's talking about the third person of the Trinity here, the Holy Spirit. And in some sense that, frankly, we don't understand, the Holy Spirit was present with believers in the Old Testament and during the ministry of Jesus Christ that's covered by the Gospel. He was present with believers. But beginning with Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit would indwell every believer in a new and a more powerful way. Moving on to verse 18. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Jesus told the disciples that He would come to him, come to them. Now, there's three possible meanings as to how Jesus might have fulfilled that promise. The first is that He meant that He would come in the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus has just been talking about the Holy Spirit, so it could seem logical that this is His meaning. But Jesus says the disciples are going to see Him. So that makes us think that Jesus is referring to Himself physically. You're going to see me. Perhaps He's referring to His return at the end of the age. But the disciples would have all died before that's taken place. So that leaves the third possibility as the most likely meaning, that Jesus would come to the disciples and they would see Him following His resurrection. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. The Scripture, following Jesus' resurrection, the Scripture only records Jesus appearing to those who were His followers. He appeared to a lot of people. He appeared to Mary, the mother of James, and Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter, to Thomas, to all 11 of the remaining disciples. And in 1 Corinthians 15:6, it tells us that He appeared to more than 500 people at one time. But how does the Bible refer to those people? He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. They were all believers. Now, Jesus did appear to Paul also, and Paul became a believer as a result of it. In verse 19, Jesus also gives us the great promise that because He lives, the disciples would live also. This had to be very encouraging in light of all this talk about dying and going away, to hear some talk about living. Because I live, you're going to live also. It makes us think back to the first chapter of John, where John opens his book by telling the readers that in Jesus is life, and that life is the light of men, and that those who believe in Him, to those who believe in Him, He gives the right to become children of God, meaning that they have become spiritually alive. It also makes us think of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes his great argument that it is because of the resurrection of Jesus that we as believers have hope for our own resurrection as well. So we're talking about our spiritual life as well as the physical resurrection of our bodies. Because He lives, we shall live also. Although Jesus' 3 years with the disciples has been typified by their spiritual obtuseness, and even now, in these closing hours, they're asking questions that indicate they still don't get it. In verse 20, Jesus points ahead to a time after His resurrection when, filled with the Holy Spirit, they would understand these things. In that day, they will understand and they'll appreciate the meaning of very difficult concepts like co-inherence that we discussed a few weeks ago. That is, Jesus is in the Father and we're tucked away safely in Jesus. So that means that we're tucked away in the Father as well. But not only are we in Jesus, but Jesus is in us. And He's living His new life through us. That's a tough concept. Give the disciples a break if they don't grasp it, don't get their minds around it. I don't get my mind fully around it myself. But the disciples would get it. He'd send the Holy Spirit, and He would help them to understand all of these difficult truths. Now in verse 21, Jesus again makes the tie between love and obedience. You know, do you get tired of hearing that at Countryside? If you love Jesus, you're going to obey Him. We keep on coming back to that. Why do we do that? Well, because it keeps on coming up in the Scripture. And we're just teaching through the Bible, and it keeps on coming up in the Bible, so we keep on saying it. We have the tie between love and obedience. And Jesus now explains that the fruit of that love and obedience in the believer's life will be that both God the Father and Jesus will love that individual. Because you can't separate the love of the Father from the love of the Son. If the Father loves you, the Son loves you. If the Son loves you, the Father loves you. You can't separate it out. Now, this does not mean that our love and obedience triggers God's love for us. It doesn't mean that our love and obedience comes first and then God loves us in response to that. John, the Gospel of John has been explicit throughout that it's God taking the initiative. That He's the one who starts this love relationship between God and man. It's a cycle that God keeps going. He loves man, causes man to love some men to love and to obey Him. And then God the Father and God the Son love that individual, I hate to say it, for want of a better term, in response. But that doesn't mean that they were the initiator. The Gospel of John is very clear. God is the initiator of this. You can infer that it just keeps causing, that causes the man to love God the Father and the Son, and the circle just keeps on going. It's a cycle that God keeps going. Jesus then says that another item associated with that love is that Jesus will disclose, manifest, or reveal Himself to that person. That statement has a commentator stumped, because that word translated as disclosed, manifest, or reveal is a very concrete and physical word. You know, it's very seldom that the commentators will admit that they're stumped. A lot of times they'll just skip over if there's a really tough, you know, saying that you're trying to study. They may just skip over that saying completely as you're doing their commentary. And you find another guy who goes a little deeper, and he may offer an explanation. But very seldom do you see the commentators just all bypass it completely, or else write down, "I'm stumped. I don't know what it means." This is one of those times. Because it's a very concrete physical word. It's not simply a spiritual or an abstract revealing. Now, we can certainly see how Jesus revealed Himself to the first disciples following His resurrection. But there's that word, "whoever," at the start of verse 21. So what about us later followers of Jesus? How does this revealing apply to us? Well, I think it's probably best to think of this as Christ manifesting Himself to believers at the time of the rapture, when He comes for His own, but the world at large does not see Him yet. Nevertheless, we have the promise for believers of all times that we presently have the ongoing fellowship not only with the Holy Spirit, but also with Jesus, God the Son, because He promises that we are in Him and He is in us, and that He loves us. Well, in verse 22, we get to discussing the divine presence, or the fellowship that we have with God the Father, and it comes in the form of an interrupting question, starting at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, what then has happened that You are going to disclose Yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me." How many times in this discourse has Jesus been interrupted by a question? This makes the fourth. First, there was Peter. There's no surprise there. No surprise that Peter comes interrupting. That happened back in chapter 13, verses 36 and 37. Then there was Thomas in chapter 14, verse 5. Then Philip in 14:8. And now Judas, not Iscariot, here in 14:22. This shows what a close, familial setting this was between Jesus and His disciples. And with the exception of Peter, though these interrupting with questions tend to be the quieter among the disciples, ones from whom we don't hear very much. Judas's question goes back to what Jesus was saying in verse 19, that He would disclose Himself, that the disciples would see Him, believers would see Him, but the world at large would not. And He's saying, "Lord, what has happened? How come You're going to show Yourself to us and not to the whole world?" Now, in spite of all the talk about dying and going away, Judas and the others probably were still expecting the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And just 2 days earlier, Jesus had that Olivet discourse that's not recorded in John, but is recorded in Matthew 24. Just 2 days earlier, this Judas had heard Jesus say, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So Judas is understandably asking, "Lord, Kurios, the one who owns me, what has happened between Tuesday afternoon and Thursday evening that all the earth isn't going to see you anymore? But it's only going to be those of us who love you and obey you." Jesus answers Judas' question beginning in verse 23. And at first it looks like Jesus isn't answering the question at all. This is the third time in this morning's passage, count them, third, that we have the tie between love and obedience. Again, why do we keep bringing that up? Why do we keep teaching it? Because it keeps on showing up in Scripture, and that's why we keep teaching it. Jesus answers Judas with reiteration that fellowship with Jesus is for those who love and obey Him. By inference, it would logically follow that the world can't see Jesus manifested because they don't love and obey Him. And Judas might be thinking, "Yeah, Lord, I got that. But what happened to cause this perceived change in things?" This answer still does not reconcile the two advents for Judas. Now, Jesus will answer this a little more for Judas in verse 25, but first we mustn't overskip another major truth that's revealed in this passage, and that is this tie between love and obedience. It also brings with it the fact that the Father and the Son will take the initiative. It's not us coming to God, but the Father and the Son, if you read it there in verse 25, the Father and the Son travel the distance, and they come to us, making their abode, their living place, with us. Now, it's nice when someone that you really love comes to visit you, isn't it? It's all the more wonderful still when they come to live with you. Let me give some examples. Your doubt. I can see skepticism. I can see doubt. Remember back in the days when you were espoused unto another. You know, well, it was nice when you got to visit. It was wonderful when they came to live. Now, we have a little situation in our family right now. We've kind of had different members of the family moving in and out for different reasons over the last few years. We have the wonderful blessing of having a grandchild, a little baby grandchild, living in the house with us. We've never had that before. What a joy it is to come home, and if you get home earlier enough in the evening, you get to take him for a walk, put him in the wagon, take him for a walk in the neighborhood. He was not crawling when he moved into the house. We saw him learn how to crawl. Now he's taking his first little baby steps. How wonderful to have him come and abide with us. When his parents move out, they're really going to miss the kid, aren't they? not a chance. Not a chance. that's the point I'm making. It's wonderful when someone that you love comes to visit you, but God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit says, "I'm coming. We're going to abide with you. We're going to be at your house. We're going to be living with you." That's how wonderful, that's how marvelous that is. Well, we still haven't answered Judas's question completely. You know, I got the part down. The world can't accept you because they don't love you and obey you, but what's happened to make the change? Verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Paracletos, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." These things in verse 25 refer to what Jesus has taught in this upper room discourse, rather than the totality of Jesus' teaching over the past 3 years, Jesus seems to be saying to Judas, look, I know there's a lot of things that you don't understand, but when the Holy Spirit comes, this Parakletos I've been talking about, when He comes, He will enable you to understand all this. And in verse 26, by the way, this is the first time in this discussion that Jesus refers to this coming helper, comforter, counselor as the Holy Spirit, the term by which He is known throughout the New Testament. And we see now, Jesus goes on to give us some more truths about the Holy Spirit. This introduces the discussion in the next way that the Holy Spirit will minister in the lives of the disciples. He would enable them to remember what Jesus taught and to understand what it meant. We refer to this as the pre-authentication of Scripture. Jesus authenticates the Scripture that these men will write, or that others will write of what they said, by declaring how the Holy Spirit would guide them into understanding the things that He wrote. Now, Jesus is going to talk more about this in chapter 16, which, Lord willing, we'll study in a few weeks. And John, at times, recorded in this gospel how Jesus would say or do something, but the disciples didn't understand it until after He was raised. And you can just jot down for your reference. He did this in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, John 12, 16, and again in John 20, verse 9. The Holy Spirit is going to enable these men to understand, to enable them to remember what Jesus said and to understand what it meant. Now, this aspect of the Holy Spirit, let's make this clear, this aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry was unique to the apostles. This is not a promise that applies to all believers. Now, the Holy Spirit does have a role in enabling us to understand and making Scripture clear to us and convincing us of the veracity of what the Scriptures say. But believers today are not receiving direct revelation from God, no matter what you see on Facebook, not receiving direct revelation from God by means of the Holy Spirit apart from Scripture. And for problems that arise from that viewpoint, I would refer you to listen to the Strange Fire Conference or get the book Strange Fire. Really, really weird things happen when people think God is speaking directly to them. We won't even go there, but I think everyone understands the difficulty of believing that. D.A. Carson writes on this passage, "The promise of verse 26 has in view the Spirit's role to the first generation of the disciples, not to all subsequent Christians. John's purpose in including this theme in this verse is not to explain how readers at the end of the first century may be taught by the Spirit, but to explain to readers at the end of the first century how the first witnesses, the first disciples, came to an accurate and full understanding of the truth of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's ministry in this respect was not to bring qualitatively new revelation, but to complete, to fill out the revelation brought by Jesus Himself." And then we get to the next truth of the Holy Spirit, about the Holy Spirit. Both verses 16 and 26 tell us that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. "Just as the Father sent the Son, so also He sends the Spirit." Verse 16 tells us that the Holy Spirit would be sent at the request of Jesus. And here in verse 26, we're told that He is sent in Jesus' name. Now we touched, I think it was last week or the week before, we touched on what it meant to pray in Jesus' name. Here the Holy Spirit is being sent in Jesus' name. To be sent in the name of Jesus means that the Holy Spirit will be in accordance with everything that the name of Jesus stands for. He will come to continue the work of Jesus. Jesus begins a summary. He's getting ready to wrap this all up. He begins a summary of this portion of the discourse in verse 28. But before doing so, there's one more truth he's going to make, one more promise he's going to make. Makes one of the greatest promises to believers, one that has been most cherished by countless followers of Christ throughout the millennia, when he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So, kind of wrapping up with Judas. Judas, you don't understand it? Don't worry. The Holy Spirit's going to make it clear to you, but in the meantime, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. Now, it's true that Christ has accomplished our reconciliation with God, making us to be at peace with Him, though we at once were at enmity. But the peace about which Jesus is here speaking is an inner peace. It's that calm assurance that we have that comes from knowing that God is in control of all things, and that He's a loving God and that we are His. It's no coincidence that this peace is associated with Jesus' discussion of the Holy Spirit, is it? Because peace is listed by Paul as being part of the fruit of being filled with the Spirit in Galatians 5. This peace would be essential for the disciples because of what was going to happen to their world and the way they perceived the world in the next few hours, few days, and even hardships of coming years. But through it all, they were going to be comforted because they knew that God was in control. He was loving, and they were His. You know, He says, "I give you peace, not as the world gives." The world's powerless to give peace. Every attempt at doing so has been quickly thwarted because of our sinful natures, because of our greed, just plain old meanness and spite, and ambition. Every attempt that the world has made at providing peace has quickly gone awry. The world defines peace as the absence of turmoil or conflict. And there have been temporary times among nations or within individual lives where that occurs, but it never lasts for very long and certainly never long enough. The peace which Jesus gives to His followers is a peace and a calm assurance within the midst of things going wrong. And it's a peace that never goes away. It's a peace we have. Why? Because we know that God's in control. We know that He loves us. And that gives us peace. In verses 28 to 31, Jesus gives a summary of everything He's been saying since chapter 13, which we began talking about 3 weeks ago. The meal is just about over. It's drawing to a close. And Jesus said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Now this is a rebuke to the disciples. Jesus is saying, if your focus was on me, instead of on yourselves, you would be rejoicing that I am returning to the Father. Now, they could see how Jesus' departure would be bad for them, but they did not see how it would be good for Jesus. It's implied that the disciples would have had to really understood what was going on here, in addition to wanting what's best for Jesus. Although the cross was going to be more horrible than any of us can imagine, after the cross, Jesus was going to be returning to His rightful place in glory, next to the Father. And that is more glorious than any of us can imagine. Jesus said that He was returning to the Father, and that the Father is greater than He was Himself. Now, this is a problem, for not an insurmountable one, but it is a problem for us Trinitarians. This does not contradict John 10:30, where Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," or elsewhere in the Gospel where Jesus claimed equality with God the Father. It could mean that the Father, as the one who sends or commands, is greater in authority or leadership than the Son, though not in essence. That's one explanation. It's a viable one. But I think that the more viable explanation is that Jesus is speaking in terms of their respective present states. That is, the Father is in glory and Jesus is incarnate as a man. Jesus is returning to the realm to which He belongs. And again, in verse 29, Jesus reminds the disciples that He's told them these things in advance about the coming betrayal, the suffering, and the death, so that instead of it all being a cause for them to not believe, it might be a cause for them to believe in Him. Jesus tells His disciples that His conversation with them is drawing to a close. The ruler of this world, that is the devil, is on his way to get Jesus. But the devil has no claim on Jesus. There's not one single evil thought or action that Jesus ever had that Satan can point to and say, "Aha, see that? See that one? That's a sin. You're a sinner and you belong to me." Not going to happen. It's going to appear to the disciples and to the world that Satan is in control of the events of the next few hours. But God the Father is just as much in control of these events as He was of the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the multitudes, and the walking on water. And Jesus is submitting Himself to obey the Father through these events because He loves the Father. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 30 and 31. And then Jesus closes verse 31 in chapter 14 with the words, "Arise, let us go from here." This is the end of the discourse in the upper room. The remainder of the discourse, the discourse isn't over. It goes on for chapters 15, 16, and 17. But they're leaving the upper room. The rest of this discourse likely happened as they were walking on the way to Gethsemane. Now, the reason for stating the upper room, or the reason for leaving the upper room, is not stated. I believe that it's probably because Judas had gone to get the soldiers and he was heading back that way. Jesus had more to say. And as you read through the discourse, you can see that Jesus seems to be talking at a very leisurely pace. You know, but all the while, He's on the lam. He's on the run. He's evading the authorities. He's buying time to speak. Now, Jesus couldn't say the things that He's been saying from chapter 13, verse 30 onward with Judas present. The betrayer had to go before He gave these instructions. And Jesus needed the right amount of time to finish the discourse as well as to spend time in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, it may have taken some time for Judas at night to locate the high priest, for the high priest to assemble the soldiers. Judas would likely have returned to the upper room only to find it empty, and he may have even checked one or two other places before leading the crowd of soldiers, official representatives of the high priest, and Pharisees to the garden. However much time it took, Jesus knew it precisely, and He planned enough time to finish His discourse as well as to have time to pray. Well, what are the takeaways, what are the things you need to remember from today's passage that we've studied? Well, the first, if you love Jesus, you'll keep His commandments. Three times in the passage. The passage starts off with it, happens two more times throughout the passage. If you love Jesus, you're going to keep His commandments. Second, in ways that we don't fully understand, as believers in Jesus Christ, we right now have fellowship with each member of the Trinity. I don't know if this blows you away. You know, intellectually, theologically, I can begin to get my mind around the fact that the blood Jesus shed on the cross for my sins was an atonement for my sins, and He reconciled me to God. He's made interest for me to get into heaven, but I kind of picture it that, yeah, okay, Daryl, you're in heaven. Kind of like when you go to a concert or when you go to a sporting event, where do you buy your tickets? You buy them way up there in the cheap seats, you know? Well, the seats Jesus bought for me, certainly not cheap. He bought them with his blood. But I kind of think, well, yeah, Jesus did the atonement for my sins, and that'll get me to heaven. I'll be up there, and I'll be way up in the upper balconies past stratospheres, and way over there there's going to be God, and I'm going to see him like a little speck, and there'll be a bunch of other people closer and other angels rejoicing. I'll be up there with my friends. We'll be blowing on a horn and shaking and making a noise, rattle, excited we're there. But it's going to be a distance. He abides with us. I hope that blows you away. I confess, I can't get my... It's difficult for me to grasp that concept that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have fellowship with God the Father. I have fellowship with God the Son. I have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. In ways we don't fully understand, as believers in Jesus Christ, we right now have fellowship with each member of the Trinity. That's what Jesus was teaching in this passage. You should remember, there's seven truths about the Holy Spirit, and they're in your notes, but just real quickly, He's another of the same type as Jesus. He is a helper, comforter, counselor. He will be with us believers forever. He's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive Him. He would teach and remind the disciples accurately, remembering to accurately remember and understand the things that Jesus did and taught, and that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father at the request and in the name of the Son. And he continues, he has come in accordance with everything for which the name of Jesus stands, and he's here to continue the work of Jesus. Now, we didn't particularly call these out as we were discussing them in the passage this morning, but I hope you kind of caught as we were talking all the promises that Jesus made in this passage. Wow! He just made promise after promise, and to list at least some of them, he promised to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit in verse 16. He promised to not leave us as orphans, but to come to us in verse 18. He promised in verse 19 that because He lives, we shall live also. He promised in verse 21 that we're loved by the Father and the Son. And also in verse 21, He promised that He will disclose, reveal, or manifest Himself to us. And we don't fully understand that promise, but it's a promise to us nonetheless. He promised that we presently have ongoing fellowship, not only with the Holy Spirit, but also with Jesus Himself and God the Father, and they're going to abide with us in verse 23. That's almost one promise per verse in verses 16 to 23, and with some of the verses having more than one promise. And because of these promises, we have kind of the capping promise of all in verse 27, and that is that He will give us peace, not as the world gives. And that leads us to our application. And that is, when we face the greatest and the smallest trials in our lives, we need to not allow it. Don't let it happen. Not allow our hearts to be troubled or fearful. We have fellowship with the Triune God. That Triune God is in control. He loves us, and we are His. I'm going to ask Rod if he would come, and we'll close our class this morning with a time of taking prayer requests as a class, and then Rod will dismiss us in prayer.